In our study last night, we were talking about what caused Israel to break the covenant that they had made with God. In Exodus 24, they concluded making that covenant with God. And by chapter 32 of Exodus, they had broken the covenant by making a golden calf and worshiping that calf. That was only 6 weeks after the covenant was made. So we raised the question, why did they do that? What happened? And we made the point basically that they had a different idea. They had different concepts than God had of what this covenant involved. They had the idea that it was one-sided, that God would do all of the blessing and they wouldn't have to do anything. They were just going to be the people of God and that was all that mattered. God would take care of them no matter what. And that spirit, that attitude was manifested in them throughout their history. Clear on down until the time of their captivity. That was their attitude. That God was going to take care of them no matter what they did. And even up to the time when the temple itself was destroyed. And God sent Ezekiel a very graphic, vivid vision to show him that, no, God is not going to keep this temple here in Jerusalem, and he's not going to keep you people because you won't let him dwell in your lives. And that was the way God wanted to dwell in their lives, but they didn't see it that way. So they didn't have the same concept that God had of what covenant involved. They didn't have the same concept as God did of what it meant for God to be their God, for them to be his people. They didn't have the same idea. They did not have the same idea about the law. To them, the law was just a mass of burdensome commandments that had to be kept. And they didn't like keeping them, they didn't enjoy keeping them, and therefore they did not keep them. And you will find that through the years, the people of God either learn to like living God's way, or they don't live God's way. And you know, that's a point I want all of you to consider. If in your life, you are having trouble living as God would have you to live, and usually you can be conscious of that. You can be aware of that. If that is the case, then you need to examine your basic relationship with God. And you need to examine your basic attitude toward God's revelation. Is the problem that you don't really want to live the way that God wants you to live? Until you can resolve that problem, then you will not be successful in following the ways of the Lord. And that's what Israel's problem was here. Now, one more point I want to make tonight as we move forward in our study about concepts that were missing from Israel. Regarding the law, you see, although in the Old Testament God occasionally revealed himself visibly to someone in a manifestation, by far, most of the time, the way God revealed himself to people in the Old Testament was through what he said about himself. In his law. Now, I want you to concentrate and meditate on that, and I want you to see what I'm saying. We can think of times all throughout the Old Testament when God actually appeared to someone. He took a form and appeared to someone. We know there were times like that, like when he came to visit Abraham. Remember that? In Genesis 18, prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there were a number of times that God manifested himself. But by far, most of the people in the Old Testament would have known God only through the revelation of himself in his word. Now, if they didn't get the concept, if they didn't get it, that in this book, which is called the law, God is revealing himself. If they didn't get that, then they wouldn't see the point. They would not see that this is not just a list of commandments. These are actual principles of life, and listen, those principles reflect the character of God. Now, for example, if God teaches men to be merciful, what does that grow out of? It grows out of his own tendency to be merciful. When God teaches that we are to tell the truth and we are to be honest with one another, what does that grow out of? It goes out of his own truthfulness. And so the law was the revelation of God's character to the people, but they didn't see it that way. Now, there were some who did. And when I mention the names of the ones who did, You will recognize them. Moses was one who did. And you say, oh yeah, but Moses actually talked with God. Yes, he did. I agree on that. But there were a lot of other people in the Old Testament that we don't have any record they ever talked with God directly. And yet they were some of the very best of people. Take Ruth. Take Ruth, who started out as a Moabitess. And yet she became an Israelite. And you'd have to look a long time to find a better person than Ruth was. How did she know anything about God? God never appeared to her directly. She knew about God through his revelation, which she learned in connection with her relationship with Naomi when she adopted the religion of the Israelites, the worship of God. That's when she learned. So they didn't see that. I have used this illustration or parable to make my point. It would be like if you went to this place of business where the owner and manager of the business, he had a kind of a section walled off and had wood wall up to about here and then glass wall the rest of the way. You ever seen a place like that? Most of us have. And so we go in here, we're wanting to see the man who owns this business, the man who manages this. We want to meet him. We want to learn about it. So we walk in here, we're looking around, we see the glass up here, and we walk up to the glass, and there in black letters is written all the information about the man. Here's his name. Here is his position. Maybe here's his address, his phone number, and other information up here. And they're concentrating on what's written there on the glass. And it's not bad to see what's written on the glass. But if we shift our focus a little bit, we could actually see the one that the writing is about. And we stand there so focusing on the letters that we don't get the point that, look, there's somebody that did this. This is a real person. And there he is. And so Israel focused on the words of the law and forgot the one who gave it. And forgot that the law was their window to understand God himself. One of the points that I like to make about God and his revelation of himself in the Old Testament is in connection with Genesis 1. Most of you know how Genesis 1 starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What I like to explain to people, I explain to my children when I teach them, and I explain to people generally, you know, in Genesis 1, we don't really have, the primary point of that is not to tell us how the world began. That's not the primary point of that. The primary point of it is God is saying, hello, I'm God. Let me tell you about myself. I made everything. This is God's introduction. The creation story at the beginning of Genesis is God's introduction of himself. He is telling us this is who I am. That's the purpose of the story. Now, in the story, we learn that it was made by God. That's the way everything got started, but that's not the primary point God is wanting us to see. God is wanting us to see who he is. And then, you know what? It is interesting throughout all the Bible. Every time you encounter someone who meets some unbelievers, like Jonah, for example, on the boat, and the men on the boat were all pagans, and they were asking Jonah, who is your God? Where are you from? And all that. He started out telling them. You know how he told them about what God, his God was? He said, my God is the God that created the heavens and the earth. Now you see, he was using the very identification of God that God establishes in Genesis 1 to identify who God is. And you might also recall that when Paul was talking to the people at Lystra, and then more in detail when he talked to people of Athens, Mars Hill. He said, the God that you admit you do not know is the God that I want to tell you about. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, how did he identify the God he wanted to tell them about? He's the God that made the heavens and the earth. In other words, he used that very identification of God that God gives there at the beginning of the Bible. So God revealed himself in the law, and Israel failed to get it. They did not see the God who revealed himself in that law. Therefore, the law remained only burdensome commandments that they had to keep, and most of the time they ignored them. Now, we're going to move to a distinct development in the course of our study. And I'd like to ask you to turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, as you're turning, we're going to find out that God announced and prophesied that he was going to establish a new covenant. And that's what he's going to be talking about in this passage. But God had already signaled that he was going to do that. For example, in Psalm 110 and verse 4, he says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, if there's going to be any priest come along of the order of Melchizedek, he won't be able to be a priest under the old law, because you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest under the old law. By that prophecy, God was giving indication there's going to be a change made in the law. But here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the prediction is made very specific and very complete. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them." All right, now ponder those words. Just let those words register for a moment. "I am going to make a new covenant," God says, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And by the way, we can notice a number of prophecies where God is pointing out that he's going to reunite Israel and Judah so they will be the one people that he wanted to have in the beginning. They divided, but he says, I'm going to unite them again. And so he says, "I'm going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice, "it is not according to the covenant that I made with them in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That was the covenant God made at Mount Sinai. That was the covenant that we read about in Exodus 19 through 24 in those chapters. It's not going to be according to that covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord." Notice the characteristics of this covenant. He says, "I will put my law in their inward parts, and upon their heart also will I write it." Now we're going to notice carefully each one of those, so make sure you see the point being made. "I'm going to put my law in their inward parts, and upon their heart I will write it." Secondly, he says, "I will be their God, they will be my people." Third, "They shall not say every man to his neighbor and every man to his brother. They shall not speak, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Those are four points. That I want you to consider with me for a moment. I'm going to make a new covenant. It is not going to be like the covenant that I made before. In this covenant, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and upon their heart also when I write it. Now then, we've got a little bit of a puzzle here. I love to solve puzzles. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a very, very important chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. Take up in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now notice carefully verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. In the lesson that I'm teaching you tonight, there's a hook. And after a while, we're going to feel the hook. We don't see the hook yet. But there's going to be a hook. And it's going to prick us. Now, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and upon their heart while I write it. That's what he said in Jeremiah. That's going to be this new covenant. But this is back here in the old one. This is in connection with the one that he made with Israel. These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. Now, that's what he wanted. That's what he wanted Israel to do. And some Israelites did that. But not all. But God is going to have this new covenant in which everyone is going to have this law written in their inward parts and upon their heart. And we haven't solved the problem yet, but we're moving. We're making progress. And I want the solution to come to your mind. I don't like to just tell people answers. I like people to come to the answer themselves. Now we know that there were people back there who did have that law in their hearts. You know what that basically means? It goes back to this point I made last night. Whether you are motivated by external compulsion only, or whether it is a thing that you have internalized and you've made it your own. You know, all of us know that when you're dealing with children, we bring our children to church. Here they are, babies. They don't have any say about it. We bring them to church. And largely what they do and what they say and what they believe, what they respond when we ask them questions, is what we've told them to say. But all of you know, don't you, that every child growing up has to reach the point where he has to look inside there and say, is this what I believe, or is it what mom and dad have made me do? Now, that demonstrates the point here that there were some Israelites who did exactly what God said here in Deuteronomy 6:6. These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. The psalmist, when he wrote Psalm 119, thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. See, he did it. There were those who did it, but by far most of them did not. So the question I ask is, how was God going to make a new covenant that would ensure that everyone who participates in that covenant will have God's law written in their hearts, in their inward parts, and upon their heart? How would he do that when that didn't happen back here? Well, let's look a little further in that new covenant he says he's going to make. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Well, that was the same relationship that's been stated back here with this old covenant, with all the proper concepts that went into that, which Israel did not have. They didn't have the proper concepts. But what God is saying is that in this new covenant, I am going to establish a relationship with me as your God and with you as my people, and it would include everyone. Everyone who is a part of that covenant. Everyone who is a part of that kingdom. So again, we say, how was God going to guarantee that? How could he assure himself that everyone involved in this covenant would be his people and that he would be their God? Look at the third thing. The third thing. They shall not say every man to his neighbor and every man to his brother. They shall not speak saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Well, at this point, I want to actually get into the solution itself. Now, I want to explain what the solution is. Now, What kind of a kingdom is it going to be when everyone in that kingdom will know the Lord? There won't be anybody in that kingdom that does not know the Lord and will therefore have to have people going around saying, hey, you want to know the Lord? How can this be? Well, it has to do with the nature of the two kingdoms, the Old Testament kingdom of God and the New Testament kingdom of the Messiah. Putting it in terms of math, and I don't have many terms of math to put it into, the kingdom of the Messiah is a subset of the kingdom of God. Now, in the Old Testament, God had a kingdom, and that kingdom was focused in Israel. Now, you know the facts that I'm about to tell you, but we're going to put them together in an interesting way. All right, fact number one, how did anyone become an Israelite? They were born into this world. And when an Israelite was born into this world, he was an Israelite. And he was an Israelite, though he didn't know a thing about God, he was a baby. And as the baby grew up, the baby had the option of growing up to be a David, so far as his belief in God, and his faith in God, and his relationship to God. Or he had the opportunity to grow up and be an Ahab, or an Omri, or someone equally wicked in the Old Testament. He was still an Israelite. Right? Now you know that, don't you? See, they were an Israelite. Why? Because that kingdom was both physical and spiritual. And so all you had to do to be born into that Old Testament kingdom was to be born physically. But then you had the option of embracing God and embracing His law and being a truly spiritual Israelite or just being one physically. Now, it was on the basis of that distinction that Jesus could say what He said to Nathanael. When Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus toward the last part of chapter 1 in the Gospel of John. When Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, Nathanael was very reluctant, very hesitant to accept what Philip was saying about Jesus. And so he was skeptical. So he comes to Jesus and Jesus looks at him and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, the thing that made it possible for Jesus to distinguish between one who was an Israelite and one who was an Israelite indeed is the fact that Old Testament Israel was a physical and a spiritual kingdom. So you could be a physical Israelite without being an Israelite indeed. See that? Does that mean that there was no concept of the need to be a spiritual Israelite in the Old Testament? No, it doesn't mean that at all. In this chapter here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. No, the challenge was there, but most Israelites did not accept that challenge. They didn't see the need for it, and they didn't do it. And the amazing thing is, that even their leaders, even the better among their leaders, often did not see that. And it is that failure which explains the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, John the 3rd chapter, when Jesus was telling Nicodemus, unless a man is born again. And all he meant was, unless a man is transformed spiritually. And that was true whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament. There had to be a transformation spiritually. And if the Old Testament Israelite never had that transformation spiritually, then he remained a physical Israelite. And he never became an Israelite indeed. And you remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus was saying, how can these things be? I don't understand this. Remember Jesus said, you are a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus was not just, he was not putting Nicodemus down. He was not trying to make Nicodemus feel little. He was expressing the honest truth, the incredulity, thinking of someone who is supposed to be a teacher and leader of Israel, and you don't get it about spiritual transformation? And you know, when you think about that, it is remarkable that Nicodemus did not have even the concept in his mind of spiritual reformation. And the reason he didn't is because the Jews generally did not have it. They did not understand the necessity of this spiritual reformation. You remember earlier we also talked about the holy nation that God wanted to have, and that's why he called Abraham. Genesis 18:19, that he might command his children and his household after him to walk in the way of the Lord. How in Exodus 19:6, he says to Israel, you will be a holy nation. God had in mind that holy nation, and Israel did not achieve that goal. Israel did not make it. Now there were some Israelites who did make it, but what God is signaling to us is that in this new kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, holiness is going to be universal. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, I sure don't know how that's going to be done because I know a lot of Christians that are not what I'd call holy. But let me just explain something. In the sight of God, they aren't Christians. See that? So, here is the hook. The hook is, my question, the question is not, does God have a holy nation? The question is, am I a part of it? Are you a part of it? In the Old Testament, you could get by with imitation, and you could be a physical Israelite. But God has ensured that under the Messianic covenant, you are not going to be a part of it unless you are holy. And you're not going to be holy unless there's been a transformation. And that transformation must take place at the time that we are converted. Isn't it funny how we use words like convert and forget what it means? Convert means changed, born again, risen up. Those are words that are used of this transformation. God has ensured that this will be the case. There are a lot of verses in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that speak of this. And one of the most beautiful is in Isaiah 4. It's a very tiny little chapter. Turn to Isaiah 4, if you will, and let's just look at a few of these verses. In Isaiah 4, coming off a terrible denunciation of the present day people of God, and talking about the chastisement that they are going to suffer and so on. Look in verse 2 now of Isaiah 4. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. It's not going to involve all of Israel. It's going to involve only those who are escaped. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. Now, you know, when you're reading about something that's left and something that remains, you're wondering, what happened to the rest? He that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now, did you see that? How many? Everyone. Everyone. Now get that. Everyone that is left, everyone that remains, shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning. And what this tells us is that in all of these things that happened with the captivity of Judah and then the years of silence and then the coming of the Christ, that's when God was doing the purging. And he sent his son to his own. His own received him not, giving them the opportunity to accept that great kingdom, the fruition of time, the fruition of the promises and prophecies of God. Giving his own people the chance to accept, they did not do it. And because they rejected, because they turned away and rejected, the final judgment of God came upon them, and they were rejected as his people. Now, when all of that was completed, you had those who are left in Zion. He that remains in Jerusalem. And what would he be? Holy. One of my favorite passages on this point is Zechariah 14. And I want you to turn to it, and then I think it'll be one of your favorites too. Zechariah 14, really interesting. Now, in chapter 14, as chapter 14 of Zechariah begins, it goes back to that lesson I was talking to you about Sunday night in connection with the nations of men that will oppose God's efforts to create the Messianic kingdom, and God will have to step forward and he'll have to fight for his people. In other words, when you read about Jesus being crucified on the cross, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you might be tending to think, well, I guess he failed, didn't he? Well, I guess it's all over, isn't it? When you look at how many he had converted at that point, how many followers do you have really faithful at that point? You know, you might think, well, it's all over. It looks like the Romans have gotten the upper hand. It looks like the Jews have gotten the upper hand. But what happens? God steps in, and he raises that son from the dead, and he gives his people the power that they need, that kingdom is established. And that kingdom was established, and that kingdom is still here, and Rome is long gone. So Zechariah is telling us at the first of it, of chapter 14, about how God would come down and in the midst of disaster, he would bring success out of it. And then the nations would be judged. This is not talking about the final judgment. It's talking about the nations as they accept the Christ or as they don't. And the nations and those among the nations that accept Christ will be saved. And they'll be holy. Those who turn to God among the nations will be saved and they'll be holy. Those who don't will be judged. Now, as we get to the last paragraph, verse 16, it shall come to pass, this is Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. Oh, they've been changed now. They've been converted. Look on down to verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, holy unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And we can multiply verses that make that point that nobody is going to come walking into spiritual Jerusalem who doesn't belong there. It will not be invaded ever again. It will not ever again be defiled. But what is this talking about? It'll be written on the bells of the horses, holy unto the Lord. You remember that in the Old Testament there was only one place where that statement was written. It was written on the golden plate that was on the mitre or the turban of the high priest. Holy unto the Lord. That's the only one. But in the Messianic kingdom, it's even going to be written on the bells of the horses. Now that would be pretty insignificant, wouldn't it, to be on bells of horses? Listen, don't be puzzled. The lesson here is that holiness will pervade the entire Messianic kingdom from the smallest to the largest. No longer will it be a matter of there's one man that wears this mitre and it says, holy unto the Lord. One thing, one person. No, in the Messianic kingdom, holiness will pervade the entire kingdom. And then what about these bowls, these pots and basins? The basins that are referred to are the basins that were used to collect the blood when a sin offering was offered. And when the sin offering was sacrificed, The blood was caught in the basins. And since the blood that was being shed was directly connected to the sin offering, and since the basin was directly in contact with that blood, then the basin was considered to be extremely holy. But now the pots, now listen, this is not hard. The pots are what they use to cook the meat in. If the blood of the sin offering was taken into the tabernacle, then nobody ate of it. But the blood was not always taken into the tabernacle. And if it were not taken into the tabernacle, then the priest would eat the flesh of the sin offering. And they would cook it in the pots. But since the pots did not come into contact with the blood, they weren't considered as holy. Now then, you have to understand that to see the point he's making. What he's saying is, there won't be grades of holiness. There won't be grades. There won't be levels of holiness. There were levels of holiness under that old physical covenant with physical Israel. But the basins that were in direct contact with the blood of the sin offering were more holy than the pots in which the flesh was cooked. But what he's telling us here is that there won't be levels of holiness there. Holiness is going to pervade the entire kingdom of the Messiah. And there won't be levels. You know what that means? You'll either be holy or you won't be holy. And that's what we must understand. And if I want to be a member of that spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, then what must I seek after? What must you seek after? Holiness. Holiness. Not just holiness in being forgiven, but holiness also in life and conduct. And if that be not done, then we are not in the kingdom of the Messiah. Holiness is the hallmark of those who are in the kingdom of the Messiah. And it is what we must seek for above all else. Now there's one other thing in this covenant, back in Jeremiah 31. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Psalm 103 and verse 12 is a very beautiful passage. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Taking our sins away, as far as the east is from the west. And another one I like just about that much is Micah 7 and about verse 19, where he says that God has taken our sins and he has cast them into the depths of the sea. Now, isn't that what you'd like to see done with your sins? You know, I don't want to meet God in judgment with my sins. Do you? Aren't you glad that God promises, I will take your sins and I'll remove them as far as the east is from the west? I will throw those sins into the depths of the sea. I want mine thrown into the Marianas Trench, about the deepest spot. I will forgive their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And yet, I go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, and in those chapters, 9 times that I counted, there may be more that I missed, but I counted 9 times that he said, you offer the sacrifice and you will be forgiven. That's what he says. And you will be forgiven. So the question is, how could God say, I'm going to establish this new covenant, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more? And he didn't do that at all in the old covenant. When he says, your sins will be forgiven. So what's the deal here? Well, it really kind of is consistent with what we've been saying all along. There were elements of this new covenant that were back there in the old. But it was not as a part of the Messianic kingdom. So when it was time for that old covenant with its animal sacrifices, with its physical tabernacle temple, and with its emphasis upon the ceremonial, the rituals, the physical things, when it was time for that to be done away, then it was time for this new covenant, which would be a spiritual covenant. And every one of these objectives of God would be fully, completely, finally realized. So here's the deal about this forgiveness. The Bible says that those people were forgiven, but that forgiveness was based on the certainty of the promise of God Himself, that there would be the Redeemer who would come and would ultimately and finally deal with sin. I've used this illustration, perhaps not 100% parallel, but enough that we can see perhaps the point. If you were to go out and buy a house, and you can't pay for the house, now the parallel is you're in sin and you can't pay for your sins. Okay? You're going to go out and buy a house. You can't afford the house, you can't pay for it, but you'd like to go ahead and begin to enjoy the benefits of the house. So what happens is you make payments on the house with a balloon note that's to come due someday. And although you make payments, there is no way you're paying for that house. Now the payments would be equivalent to the sacrifices that the Jews were offering. But then the day comes when that debt is due and must be paid and you can't pay it. And if there were no one to pay it, you would be thrown out. If the guarantee of the payment of that debt had not been made by God Himself, then the Jews could not have gone in faith believing that their sins would be forgiven. But their faith rested in the promise of God Himself. And so when Jesus came, Jesus paid the note. He paid the balloon note. He guaranteed the loan. He paid it off. In the New Testament, so much of what we read about when writers like Paul, when they are dealing with the idea of the law, they are primarily dealing with what the Jews did with the law, not with what God intended to be done with it. What they did with it was to reject Jesus. Now, when you reject Jesus, you have rejected the one that's going to pay you note off. And you're left with that which will not accomplish anything for you. You're left with that. You're left with a debt that you cannot pay. No one else can pay. And the Jews rejected Jesus as the Redeemer. That meant that not only did they reject Jesus, but they also turned back and refused to believe the promise of God. Now, when they rejected the Redeemer, and when they rejected the God who promised the Redeemer, then they were left in their sins, and they were left with a law which could only condemn and could not save. See that? And so God is saying here that in this new covenant, holiness is going to be pervasive throughout the kingdom. There won't be different levels of it. Everyone is going to know me because you can't get into this kingdom without knowing me. And I will be your God and you will be my people and you will act like it. You will be holy because I am holy. And I will fully, completely, forever forgive you of your sins. And this covenant is the covenant that Jesus came into this world to bring, and that He died. He was the sacrifice that dedicated this covenant. And so, as I leave this with you tonight, I want you to ponder this. This is what you need to ask yourself. Am I living as a holy citizen of Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem? Am I living as a holy citizen of Zion? Think about that and determine that you will be transformed, that you will be holy and you will live as God would have you to live. Okay, we'll stop for tonight.